Right, so if you want to turn to Psalm 135, your Bibles or whatever it is, phones, devices that you use, Sarah's going to give us our reading and then Keith's going to preach. So, Sarah.
Yes, that's Psalm 135, which is on page 626 if you have the church Bibles. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him, in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan, and he gave their land as an inheritance to his people, Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the God, to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
Good afternoon.
Okay, I'm just going to move the lectern so that you can see the roadmap, which should just be coming up to show you where we're going. Okay, I'll move this out of the way as well. So if you've got Bibles and you're following the reading just now, just keep your Bibles open so that you can follow as we move along. I wonder if you ever ask yourselves what we think we're doing when we come here. When we come here Sunday afternoon, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, What do we come for? What are we coming to achieve? And the answer in large part is found in the psalm that we just read. We come here to meet with one another, to come together into the presence of God and to praise him. That's what we do. That's what we've been doing in the songs. We've sung a couple of songs earlier. We're going to sing another one a little bit later on in just a few moments. We come to sing our praises. We come to pray our praises. We come to praise God by listening to him. And listening to what he has to say to us in the course of our service. And that's why we're here. And it's more than that. That's what we were made for. We were made for God, and we find our fulfillment. We find a completeness of who we are as we come into his presence and worship him. One of the great confessions of the Christian faith has the question, what is the chief end, the chief purpose of man? And the answer is the chief purpose of man is to glorify God, to praise him. And to enjoy him forever. And that, as I say, is where the fullness of our life is found. So this psalm reminds us of all of this. And it helps us in our praise. It guides us. It gives us something of a template. It's not to say that we would, you know, use this psalm every time we praise God. But nevertheless, this psalm shows us in some ways a sort of plan, a template for the way in which our praise can be expressed, how we should do that. and helps us to understand the nature of praise. And so at the beginning, and I thought Sarah brought this out really well when she read it, at the beginning and at the end and running all the way through, praise the Lord. That's what the psalm is saying. It's saying praise the Lord. It says it in all sorts of different ways. It gives all sorts of reasons for it, but it tells us to praise the Lord. The psalm exalts God. It praises him. It calls on God's own people to join in. It reminds us, especially in verse 4, that we are God's treasured possession if we are his people. And as his treasured possession, whom he has bought, we are purchased through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we praise God. So, as you can see on the plan, we have five major points that we're going to look at. They're all about praising the Lord. And the first one, we're looking at verses 1 to 4, simply called Praise the Lord. Initially, this psalm is a call to praise the Lord. When we meet together on Sunday afternoons, and indeed in other churches too, as we come with other believers to worship God, very often we're reminded that that's what we're doing. There is a call to worship. We're reminded at the beginning who God is, what God has done, and why we're here. We're here to worship him. And that's what this psalm is doing. It's a call to worship. It's a call to the people of God, people of Israel, Old Testament Israel, call to us equally to come into God's presence and to remember that this is what we're doing. We need that reminder when we come into his presence. What are we doing here? We're praising God. Why have we come? Because of God. We've come because of one another, but ultimately it's because of God that as his people joined together through the work of the Lord Jesus, we come into his presence and we turn our eyes upon God. And so there's this simple exhortation repeated so many times, seven times altogether. Praise the Lord, to tell us this is what you're doing as you come into church, as you come into, in the old days, the temple, wherever it is. And then there are reminders of who God is, and those reminders run through the psalm. And so you have, you know, sections about the work of God in creation, the work of God in redemption, and so on. They're reminding us of the nature of God, because it's as we know who God is that we praise him. You know, in ordinary life, there are things we praise, aren't there? Well, hopefully we don't praise them as if they were God, but there are things we don't praise. We might, you know, go out and have a walk in the countryside and see the beauty of God's creation, and we praise it. We say, you know, how magnificent this is. Or, you know, if you're a football fan, your football team might do very well, and, you know, you praise them. You acknowledge what they've done. And it's based in what that thing is. And here, as we praise God, it's rooted in our knowledge of who he is. And so the psalmist is constantly reminding us of who God is. And here in this first section, verses 1 to 4, there is a double reason, initially a double reason for our praise. And the first one is in verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. The Lord is good. We praise him because of his goodness. Now, of course, there are many other things that God is. God is almighty. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere. God is infinite. He's eternal. All sorts of things. But as far as we, his people, are concerned, one of the most glorious things is the goodness of God towards his people. That he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of patience. He's a God who perseveres with us. He is good to us. And he is good to us at all times and in all things. One of the things the Bible tells us about God, and speaking of his goodness, is that all that he does is good. He made a universe and he declared it good. At the end of the whole process, he saw it all and he declared it very good. He saves his people. And his salvation shows his goodness, it shows his grace, and it shows his mercy. He keeps with us, and he does us good at all times. It's important sometimes to remind ourselves of this, and to remind us how all-encompassing, how total that goodness is. You know, sometimes when things go very well in our lives, we say, God is good. You know, if you have a child come into the family, if you get married, if, you get a promotion at work or something like that, we say, God is good. Isn't God good that God did those good things? But God is good all the times. He's good in the difficult times. He's good in the hard times. He's good when he does things that we really wish he hadn't done. But nevertheless, he's good because in everything, his purposes for his children are good. He never afflicts his children, never does anything in their lives without reason. In everything, God is good. So every circumstance we go through, in every part of our lives, God is always working in total goodness towards his children. And then the second reason for praising God in these first four verses is that God is our God. He is the God of his people. One of the features of this psalm, and you find it all through the Bible, but it's especially concentrated in this psalm, is the repetition of the word Lord with small capital letters. You should notice that every time, you know, you read the Old Testament and you come across the word Lord in small capital letters, like, you know, the way we've got it there on the screen. Those small capital letters signify a particular use of the word Lord. It is God's name that he gave to his people by which they should know him and by which they should call upon him. And that name signifies especially, beyond everything else, his faithfulness and his constancy to his people. He redeemed them. He made them his people. He is their God, and he commits himself to them, and he is faithful to them. He makes promises to them. We're going to see a little bit more about this as we move later on in the psalm. But they are his treasured possession because he is their God. And so particularly here in verse 4, when, you know, once again we have, the word the Lord used in this particular way, it says, the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. Jacob and Israel is the same person, but Israel became obviously the name of the nation, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. And Jacob and Israel were chosen to be God's special possession. And that name was given to Israel through Moses by which they would know him. But what's particular about this, the choice of Jacob and of Israel, is this particular point that the way in which it's written originally, the word Jacob or Israel is put first in both of the sentences. So actually, in verse 4, what it says, although it's slightly changed in our translation, what it says is, for Jacob the Lord has chosen to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. The emphasis is on Jacob and on Israel. Jacob he has chosen. Israel he has chosen. It's almost as if there's a note of surprise there. Do you know who God chose? He chose Jacob. He chose Israel. Isn't that amazing? That's what's coming through in the text. And the reason, and you're probably aware of this from the story of Jacob in Genesis, was that Jacob wasn't really a very appealing man. He was not a man you'd really want to know or to make a friend of. He was a cheat. He was a trickster. On more than one occasion, he swindled his brother. He tricked his uncle. And behaved in all sorts of ways that, you know, are not endearing, would not cause us to think, you know, this is a person whom God would choose. This is somebody through whom God's purposes of salvation would be accomplished. And yet that's what God is doing, that's what God does. And so one of the points that the psalmist is making in verse 4 is simply to express his wonder. Isn't it amazing? God chose Jacob. God chose Israel, this man and his descendants, this man who really was dishonest, unfaithful, somebody you couldn't trust, somebody you wouldn't rely on, but this person God chose to be his treasured possession. And the psalmist wants his readers, as they read this, indeed as they sing this maybe in the temple, he wants them to have that sense of wonder. This is what God does. He chooses those who are unworthy, those who don't deserve to be chosen, to be his own children. And so for us too, the psalmist is reminding us that we should be constantly amazed at God's grace towards us. Why do we praise God? Because he chose even people like us. Not us because we were wonderful and great people and people, you know, who anybody would obviously choose if they had the opportunity. But people who were lost, who'd wandered away from God, who were lost in their sins. We just spent a little bit of time confessing our sins, reminding ourselves that we are sinners. God chooses sinners. And the psalm encourages us to remember God's choice and to wonder and to praise him for it. Secondly, notice here in verses 5 to 7 then, God is the Lord of creation. This is a reason why we should praise God when we look at creation. And notice here one particular thing that the psalmist does in verse 5. And it's only there in the whole of the psalm. He uses the first person singular, I. Throughout the psalm, he's calling upon people to praise God. But here he speaks of himself. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. And then continues in that same way. The Lord does whatever pleases him. In verse 7, he makes clouds rise and so on. But that I know. And it's a reminder to us, I think, that as these people, the people of Israel, come into God's presence, they come collectively, they come together. It's a whole people, it's a nation coming into the presence of God. But the psalmist is reminding us that although they come together, they are also at the same time coming individually. Each one is an individual, part of the crowd, part of the community, part of God's people. But nevertheless, each one is coming individually. And so our praise of God needs to be based not just on our collective sense of being God's people, but also on our personal sense of who God is and what God has done. In other words, put this another way, it is not enough just to come and to join with everybody else and have a great time singing praises to God if that is not the response of our own personal heart. We can be carried along by the crowd. You know, everybody is singing. It's good. The music's good. The emotion's good. You know, we sing at the tops of our voices and we're really enjoying the singing. But the question is, and the psalmist raises that question, I think, just with that little pronoun there, is this true of me? I'm joining in with the crowd. But are the things of which we are singing things that are reality in my experience or not? We can be part of the crowd, outwardly indistinguishable from everybody else. But what's the reality of our individual hearts? So I know. And then he says three things he knows about God in creation. Firstly, he knows simply that God is great. Notice what he says, that our Lord is greater than all gods. That word translated gods there, it can mean celestial beings or other spiritual beings, angels and spirits and so on. And what the psalmist is saying is that God is greater than anything else in all creation. Not just that anything that is physical and natural, but anything that is supernatural, the angels and powers, Satan himself. God is greater than all of them. There is none like him. He is above them all. And then secondly, in verse 6, God acts solely according to his own will. He does what pleases him. He carries out his own purpose. He does not carry out the purposes of other beings within his creation. He carries out his own purpose because only his own purpose is good and perfect and right. When I was thinking about this during the week, it reminded me of what's going on in our nation at the moment. You know that there's an election for the leadership of the Conservative Party, and the leader of the Conservative Party will in due course become the Prime Minister, and so a little group of people who are at the moment electing our future Prime Minister. But one of the things that strikes me as there is this election going on is that the candidates, as they try to get people's votes, they are, in a sense, in no way free. They're so constrained by the electorate. And so at all times, they're trying to think, what do people want us to promise? What would it be good if we promised? If we promised to cut taxes? If we promised to boost the economy? If we promised more money for the National Health Service? If we promised to control the increase and the rise of the price of gas and electricity? If we did these, would that get people's votes? They're constrained by the pressures upon them. God is never constrained by pressures upon him. There aren't any pressures upon him. God acts in perfect and total freedom. He does whatever pleases him. And of course, he is good. So whatever pleases him is good. He always acts in goodness, perfect, unconstrained goodness. And then third thing here in verse 7, that God also directs the climate. He makes clouds rise, he sends lightning, he brings out the wind. And it's an important point he makes. Now, one reason why it's sort of important, but a lesser reason, of course, that it challenges about the times when we complain about the weather. You know, we're British, we tend to moan about the weather. You know, it's raining, or it's too hot, or, you know, it's too windy, and so on and so forth. You know, always complaints about the weather. One thing this is telling us is that God is the one who makes the weather. So when we complain about the weather, we should maybe remember that. But I think there's something much more important here as well. At the time when this was written, Israel was surrounded by other peoples who had their various gods. And most importantly, there were peoples called the Canaanite people. And one of their gods was the god Baal, B-A-A-L. And Baal was a god of weather. That's how the Canaanites thought of him, as a god of weather, a god who controlled the storms, who sent rain. And so they worshipped Baal so that he would send the rain, so their crops would grow. And what the psalmist is saying is, no, it's not Baal. Baal doesn't make the clouds rise. Baal doesn't send the lightning. Baal doesn't bring out the wind. It is God Almighty who does these things. It is God. You shouldn't be worshipping Baal, the god of the Canaanites. He is nothing. You should be worshipping the only true God. The Lord is the God of creation. Thirdly, he speaks of the Lord as the God of salvation. And this is the most important part of the psalm. It's right at the center of the psalm. It's verses 8 through to 14. This is the heart of what the psalmist has to say. And he says three things about God's salvation of his people. And of course, what he says is especially applicable to Israel. But when we think about it and we look at what he says, it's also totally applicable to us as God's new covenant people as well. So three things he says about God's salvation to Israel and what God accomplished for Israel. Firstly, it's in verse 8. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. What it's saying is that God broke the power of those who oppressed Israel. You go back to the book of Exodus when Israel was enslaved in Egypt in bondage, threatened by Pharaoh. Indeed, the Egyptians were attempting an act of genocide against Israel. They wanted to wipe them all out by killing their male babies. And so Israel was under that bondage and enslavement, and God freed them from bondage. He broke the enslavement that they were suffering. He broke the power of Egypt so that they could be free. But then he goes on in verse 9. He didn't just break the power of, verse 10 rather. He didn't just break the power of Egypt, but also then in verse 10 and 11 and 12, God gave Israel their own land. And so it talks about God striking down nations, defeating kings, Sihon, Og, all the kings of Canaan, in order to give their land to Israel. He took Israel out of Egypt and brought them into Canaan. It's a reminder to us that when God saves, it's always from and also to. So Israel is saved from Egypt and the enslavement of Egypt, but into Israel, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, the promised land, where God gives them a home and security and food and provision for their lives and takes care of them as their God. And then if you go on into verse 14, we have a third dimension of God's salvation. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. And looking forward to the end, because when the psalmist is writing, Israel still experiences difficulties and trials. They still go astray from time to time. They're still attacked by other nations. They still suffer illness and indeed individually, eventually death. In fact, they're going to suffer exile at the hands of other nations. And so there's this future, there's this present of their lives and their experience of salvation, which is not yet complete, it's not yet perfect. And so the Lord will vindicate his people. There's this future dimension that is coming when God will complete the salvation that he has been working out for them. Now, when you look at all these things, they apply to us as Christians as well. Not only does God save Israel from enslavement, he saves us too from bondage to sin, from Satan, from death, from hell, from condemnation. Not only does God give Israel a land, but he brings us into his own kingdom the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, around about the middle of the chapter, he says that God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. It's salvation from and then salvation into. And then we look forward to a future salvation as well, when God will complete his work and the Lord Jesus Christ will return and there'll be the resurrection of the dead and eternal life in the presence of God himself. So there are all these things, and what the psalmist is saying applies to us. Now, there are two points, I think, which are important to make here and to remind ourselves of. The first is the importance of memory. The psalmist is reminding people of their history. This is Israel's history. It's a history of salvation. They came into existence because of God's choice of them, and then God's deliverance of them, and then God's bringing them into their own land and keeping them there in their own land. It's all the work of God, and they need to remember that. Praise flows from memory. It's as we remember what God has done for us that we praise him for his great works in our lives. And that's an individual thing, that if we're believers, then each of us has a testimony. There are things that have happened in our lives when he first saved us and in the course of our walk and our relationship with him, and we remember those things. But far more than that, there's God's work in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we meet occasionally around the Lord's table, because we're remembering. It's an act of remembrance, to remember what God has done. That's why we celebrate Easter. We're remembering. That's why we celebrate Christmas. We're remembering. We remember these great things that God has done, and that is what feeds our praise. Without memory, there's no praise, because there's nothing to praise God for. It's when we remember God's great work in our lives, and God's great work through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we praise him. And the vital thing of memory is to get the truths into our minds and hearts. We forget so soon. And we need to remember. And so the psalmist, once again, he tells them the story. He doesn't need to tell them the story in the sense that, you know, the story's there in the book of Exodus and Genesis and so on. You can read the story somewhere else, but the psalmist, he's getting people to praise God. And he says, remember the story. This is what God did for us. Remember the story and praise the Lord, because the Lord is the author of the story and he's the one who saved us. And then notice another thing about this, and it is in verse 13. And it's a reminder that God's saving acts mean that his name and his renown last forever. The ultimate focus of God's saving work is him rather than us. We're the beneficiaries of his saving work, but he is the one who gets the glory, because this is his work. He is the one who saves. And so as God saves his people, so he has the glory. And that's why psalmist writes, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown through all generations. Because God has saved his people. And so praise, it's all about God. It's not primarily about us. Of course, we engage in praise. We praise the Lord. We worship God. But we worship God because of who he is. Notice fourthly then, here, praise is addressed to the Lord alone. We might wonder why verses 15 to 18 are in the psalm. They're a reminder to us of the emptiness of idol, I-D-O-L, worship, the worship of idols. Why is that there? Why does it kind of interrupt the flow of exaltation? And the reason is that there's a real danger that we should be led astray in our praise to praise and worship that which is not God. And so Israel, in its own life and history, as we've already said, was surrounded by nations with other gods. One of them was Baal, but there were others with different names. And you find them running through the Old Testament. And persistently, again and again, Israel turned to other gods. And so what the psalmist is saying here is, praise the Lord alone. Don't praise other gods. There is one God. He's the God who made everything. He's the God who saved you. You should praise God alone and not turn aside to the worship of the idols of the nations. He's saying to them, don't go there. And he gives two good reasons. The first reason is that the idols, the gods of the nations, are empty and useless things. Now, it's interesting the way he expresses this. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. He's recognizing the fact that the idols are indeed made of precious metals, that they're made by human beings, that they may even be made beautifully, aesthetically, in terms of beauty. They may be wonderful things, beautiful statues and so on. Indeed, if we want to know, we could go up to the British Museum and see some of them, because they're up there. You can go and see some of the idols of the nations that were around Israel at this time. So they might be there. They might attract. They might impress. There might be a sort of glory to them. But they're lifeless. They're nothing. They're of no value. And so the psalmist impresses upon his readers that they've got mouths, but they can't speak. They've got eyes, but they can't see. They've got ears, but they can't hear. And there's no breath in their mouths. They do not live. And so he's saying to his readers, why would you worship something which is humanly made and lifeless when you can worship the living God who made the heavens and the earth, who brought you out of Egypt, who gave you this land, who constantly provides for you and protects and keeps you? And then secondly, he says, don't go after the idols, because if you do go after them, you will be like them. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. A fundamental thing about us as human beings is that we are imaging creatures. We reflect what we most love and what we worship. We begin to look like that thing. God made us in his image to image him. We should be reflecting the image of God. He made us for that. And through the work of Christ, he's restoring that image in us. God's purpose in saving us is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. But our hearts will take the form of whatever it is we most truly love. And in our own culture, we're probably unlikely to come across the sort of idol worship that Israel was tempted by. But our age has its gods, and they take many different forms. Some of the things people may worship are not necessarily bad in themselves. They may be things like family and work and leisure activities. All of those things are good in themselves. Family is good. Work is good. Leisure activity is good. The problem is the place that those things can take in our hearts and in our imaginations. If we look for them to them for meaning and fulfillment, they become idols to us. And finally, they just wither us up because they're dead. They have no value. They have no life. And they cannot save us. So the psalm warns us of what happens if we are not praising the Lord, but rather praising other gods. So finally, come to the end. What does the psalmist say at the end? He says the same as he said at the beginning. He says, praise the Lord. That's how it rounds off. You see, the whole psalm is bookended by this same theme. He really wants these people to praise the Lord. And so right at the end, he goes through different groups of people. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. And what he's saying to them is this, house of Israel, that's the whole people. And then the house of Aaron, they're the priests who are primary in the worship. They're the ones who lead the worship. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. And then the Levites, they're the ones who help the priests. So you Levites who help with the worship, praise the Lord. All of you who are involved in the worship, lead these people of Israel in praising the Lord. Don't lead them astray. Enable them to praise the Lord. And then finally he says, you who fear him, praise the Lord. And the point he's making here is that ultimately praising the Lord is a matter of our hearts. It comes out of our heart's attitude of fearing God, not fearing him in a craven, terrified sort of way, but honoring him, glorifying him, adoring him as the God who made us and saved us, truly from our hearts, fearing the Lord. He's saying, you who fear the Lord, how do you express that? You express it by praising the Lord. And you who do not fear the Lord, then don't attempt to praise him. Fear him first. Come to know him first. Acknowledge him first. Make sure that everything between you and him is right first. Because praise ultimately comes from our hearts. Praise is carried out in spirit and in truth. It's from our hearts that we praise God. And as we fear God, we become a praising people. And praise flows from us. That's who we are. If we are believers, we are praising people. Praise be to the Lord from Zion. Praise the Lord. Let's pray before we sing the final song together. Almighty God, our Father, we do thank you for this psalm. We thank you for its reminder to us of the importance of praising you. Not just the importance of it, but the absolute centrality of it if we're your people. May we be praising people. And Father, may that praise come from our hearts. Help us to remember the great things that you have done, the creation that you've made for us to live in, and your work in history to save us so that we would be your people, redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we fear you. May we praise you. May we not be seduced and enticed by other gods, but may our hearts focus on you and bring you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.